Let me begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and that we can take this time and look into it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider this passage and the example of Philip, that we would learn from it, even in our own lives. And we pray that you would just guide us now as we take a few minutes and consider this amazing story and Philip's faithfulness to minister to this man. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start right off with your table discussion this morning. So go ahead, table leaders, and lead those in those three questions. So I noticed a distinct drop in volume as you got to question two. I could just feel the energy, the brain waves going, trying to think of those 15 observations. It's a great exercise, isn't it? What's that?
We're working at it.
I know. So that's a typical seminary assignment, only you have to make many more observations, and then you get back the next day, and the professor goes, "Now I want you to make that many more," whether it's, 100, and now make another 100. So it's a really good thing to do, because you begin to think from different angles how you might get to, all the things to see there, because you don't see them right away, and so it makes you consider that. Consider it in a number of different ways. So good. I'm glad you guys were able to interact with that. Well, the title clearly indicates what I'm going to do this morning. One Bible, one message. And so no question about that. And it might seem obvious to us who are committed to the Bible that we would want to know what the Bible says and know what that message is. But it isn't that way everywhere in the wider culture, or even the wider evangelical culture. I'll show you that this morning. So it is important that we discuss it. And so let me give you just a couple examples of the confusion that's out there. Last week, there was an attack on a Mormon congregation where someone drove into it and set fire to the church and shot some people. And so from a biblical perspective, this is tragedy because we value life. And there were, people who were killed and injured as a result of that. So it was definitely a horrific event. But it brings up the issue of Mormonism and the confusion that reigns about them. One person on X, Samuel Say, a Canadian, he just posted, Mormons are as close to Christians as is Islam. That's how close Mormon is. And of course, that incites a firestorm of comments from various people. And there is confusion about it. One person, one of the Mormons said, "I believe this and I believe this," clearly biblical statements, but there's all the things that they leave out about it. And so they're not believers in the sense of what the Bible talks about. They have an additional scripture that gives them other information. Another example is Ligonier Ministries just released their State of Theology, and they do a survey every year. They commission Lifeway Research to do this for them, and they just released their 2025 survey. And what's important about it is the answers that they get, they're from evangelicals. And I know that creates its own set of questions, but these are people who affirm these four different areas. They affirm that the Bible is the highest authority for what they believe. 100% of them agree to that. Okay? So that's what they say. They also affirm that it's very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they're theoretically committed to evangelism and converting other people. Thirdly, they affirm that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of sin. The very, you know, evangelical, biblical statement. And then the fourth one, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of salvation. So they all affirm that. So these are people who at least have the Bible as the foundation for their beliefs and are committed to the gospel. That's what they say, anyway. So with that in mind, shouldn't we all have pretty much the same beliefs? You would think so. But I pulled out four different results that show something different. These all are integral to the gospel. And these are the kind of things, if you don't get these correct, you'll never explain the gospel convincingly. So, 53% of these people, okay, supposedly evangelicals, 53%. So if you lined up 153 of them, just 47 don't agree with this. 53% says, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Okay? So, 53, over half of them agree with that. And even worse, 64% of them believe everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. So, original sin, not so much. Okay? 53% think that the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a spiritual being. Okay, so if the Word of God is central in their life, I'm not sure what parts they're reading. And then 47%, so this is the most telling, really. So just under half of them believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Even though John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So, are we singing from the same sheet of music? No. We should be. You know, we all from the Bible. But I think it indicates the level of teaching that they're getting in their churches. That they are not being taught really what the Word of God says. So our passage in Acts 8 takes us back to the beginning of the church and to look at how Philip used the Old Testament in combination with the life of Christ to teach the gospel. There's nothing spectacular about what he did. He simply took the passage that he was given. And remember, this was before the Apostle Paul had written. The Gospels weren't written at this point. So he didn't have the assistance of the other New Testament passages that we have today. So our passage then from Acts 8:35, as you might have gotten to the last question, but it said, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. So our first point this morning is the false foundation of the message. So I want to take a few minutes with this first point and look at how this gets messed up. Because it says in the first part of the verse that Philip opened his mouth. And the gospel requires speaking. You'd think that was obvious, but it's not. Okay? The gospel requires speaking. And that's how he begins. But what does he say? Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes, but I want to start by highlighting what he didn't do, because these methods are common in churches today, some of these other methods. So first of all, it's common for preachers to share their thoughts. Of course, they will begin with a Bible verse, but from there, they might give a quote or a fact or something else, and this is the actual basis of what they teach. So, just an example of this, several years ago, Renee and I were in Bath, England, over a Sunday, and of course the cathedral's right there, and so we went in, and we participated in a Sunday morning service. Of course, it's beautiful, you know, just the acoustics and the music. But one of the things about Anglican services is lots of scripture. Lots of scripture is read. And you may be fumbling with papers to find exactly what scripture we're supposed to be reciting, but that's a separate thing and how they manage that. But a lot of scripture is read. But then you get to the message. For the message, the preacher, thankfully it was a man that morning, in the Anglican church you never really know, but he read a poem, and the entire message was about this poem and this poet that had written it. The whole thing was that. It was not teaching scripture at all. So this illustrates this first point, that oftentimes preachers are going off a thought or a poem or a piece of literature or something beautiful or something besides scripture that they're going off of. So second, the gospel is often packaged to impact feelings through stories, music, or drama. And oftentimes this is what's relied upon to communicate the message. They'll rely upon the drama. They'll rely upon the beauty of the music. I mentioned in the Anglican service how it's all so beautiful, and that's supposed to be what captures you. In reading D. Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons and what he was dealing with, and of course he's right there in the middle of it, he's in London, and they have struggle oftentimes to define Christianity. It's not even a set of beliefs, it's a feeling, is what he was dealing with because of this impact of the music or drama or stories. So, and this is really common, especially in large growing churches, because they have the funds to make the music powerful and the drama just really impactful because of their the funds they have to support this. It's often absorbing, it's captivating, it's immersive. It really is. And it's meant to pull you in. And it's all designed to move people by impacting their feelings. And it's not always just large churches. Sometimes small churches have a pastor who's a great storyteller and pulls you in with the stories. You're captivated and you're right there, but it's not scripture. Now storytelling, music, and drama, remember, were all practiced in the secular society that Philip was in. And the early church was in. Those are not modern inventions. They were there at the time. I mean, think of the Iliad and the Odyssey and all the Greek dramas. Those were all in place already and the music that they had. So they were all available to the early church, but the apostles did not use them to advance the gospel. They used preaching instead. So thirdly then, some preachers will try to impact people through their experiences. And this is a variation of storytelling, but it likewise can be very powerful for a person to tell, for example, how they came to Christ and all the things that went along with that. People give their testimony to convince people of the gospel. But the problem comes when somebody comes along and gives their testimony and they're a Mormon, or they're a Muslim, or they're some other faith. They can give their testimony and move people too. And so, in fact, Mormonism often relies upon that. They rely upon people giving their testimony of what Mormonism has done for them. So it's a very weak foundation, and that's what all of these are a weak foundation. And then fourthly, science is often used to convince people of the gospel. They share what archaeologists have discovered or how scientific facts verify the Bible. I gave a whole slide to this, and I'm going to stop after this to see if anybody has questions or comments. But if you are engaging in what I just said and interacting with it, you may have some mental objections. So here it is. These four methods all have their place in the church. Music, testimonies, people discussing ideas. They're not things to be avoided. I'm not trying to make that point. But they're not the foundation of the gospel message. You have to have Scripture taught, and what Scripture actually says taught, not ideas about it. So we need these powerful thoughts. We need excellent music. We need relevant testimonies and scientific apologetics. That likewise is part of it. They all have their place. So any questions or comments on that? Yes?
Well, you know, it goes back to your survey there. It's just getting those two things out of order.
Uh-huh.
If you start with this and then tack on the gospel, you get those surveys.
Yes.
If you start with the gospel and reinforce it with this, then you get powerful teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that the survey shows really where things are. I didn't mean for that to sound like what show is that? I don't know. Yeah, the survey says. All right, moving on to the unity of the message. So as pointed out at the beginning of this first point, Philip began to speak as the gospel always requires. It's going to involve speaking. But what did he say? What is that verse? There are verse 35 says, he began by expounding the scriptures. It says, and beginning with this scripture. He took the scripture that this man was looking at and launched off from there. It's really quite remarkable. And helps us to think about what do we do? Because a lot of times when we're talking with people, we have to start exactly where they are. You know, a lot of times we want to change things and start somewhere else. So this is crucial to the message this morning. His confidence was in the Word of God, and we need to have that same confidence. He took where the Ethiopian was reading it. And like preachers today, Philip had lots of options for communicating the gospel. He could have given his own experience with Christ. He could have given his own opinions about eternity. Instead, he focused on the scriptures. And that's because the scriptures are unique among all the books and all the literature of the world. For Christians, the scriptures are our authority, and some would object that in the intervening years, we've learned a lot since the time of Philip or the early church. Our knowledge has grown. We've learned new things. But the truth is that in regards to the gospel and people getting saved, nothing has changed from the time of Philip till now in regards to the gospel. We have no advantage over the apostles in the first centuries. Isn't that amazing? We have no advantage with all that we've learned and all the technology and everything. We have exactly what we need. So the Bible has made a unique claim to be our authority, and it's based on its claim to be a revelation from God. It is not the opinions of man. It's not based on the testimonies of men. It is not based on the poetic creativity of men. It's not based on the philosophical wisdom of men. It is a revelation from God. And so that's why you hear what you do here at Grace. It's from the Word of God. It would be an adulteration of the preacher's task to preach anything but the Bible. Now, the Old Testament prophets from Moses to Malachi knew they were giving the words of God. Sometimes they didn't like it. Jeremiah, he didn't like what he had to do. Sometimes they didn't understand. It says that they longed to know even to understand what they were saying. But they knew they were giving God's words. And so I'm going to read some of these verses from 1 Peter 1 in a different order, just as I make my point here. But 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So it came from God. And then in verse 20, he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." In other words, these men that were writing the Old Testament and New Testament weren't just doing this by dreaming. They were given this by God. And Peter wants them to know that he's actually not going to be around much longer. He's going to die soon. But the Scriptures will be still around. And that's what he wants them to put their confidence in. 2 Peter 1:12 to 15. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." In other words, he's going to die. "As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And so he wants them to know them after he's gone, and wants to have confidence in the Scriptures that they have. And then he goes on, because he wants them to be assured that this was not just his thinking or any of the other prophets. He said, "For we," he's not just talking about himself, he's talking about all the Scripture, "did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, we're not going to go back and look at this, but this is, he's referring to Christ's transfiguration specifically. And they were eyewitnesses of that and his entire life. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now remember, God said that twice, to the Mount of Transfiguration and then at Christ's baptism. So, last verse, 1:18, 2 Peter. "We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And so Peter's saying these are not cleverly devised tales. These are not things that we have made up. These are not things just to capture your attention. Peter and the other apostles in the New Testament were eyewitnesses. And they were continuing this Old Testament tradition of speaking the words of God. So he transmitted the message in different ways. Not just on the mountain seeing Christ transfigured. There were other ways that the Scripture was transmitted to these men. But the message was the same. And so we need to see the unity of the message. Philip sits down with the Ethiopian and uses a passage he's reading to explain the gospel. And he doesn't say, "Yeah, that passage is a little confusing. Let's look at this other one instead." No, he starts exactly where he is. And it could have been many, many other Old Testament passages, and he had done the same thing. It's seamless. Now, God had ordained that the Ethiopian was looking at a key passage at the time. But almost any Old Testament passage would work as a launching point because the message is all the same. And here's what's remarkable about this. I've taken a few minutes to just rehearse some things you may have heard before, but 66 books, 1,600-year span, 40-plus different authors, written by men from a variety of occupations. I'll list some of them here in a few moments, on different continents in three different languages. I mean, it's beyond comprehension that these guys could all be singing from the same sheet of music. It's heavenly, so that's why it's all the same. But it's not like they were able to all get in the same room and discuss how this is going to work. I mean, Moses had no idea what John was going to say in the year one, in the year AD 90. You know, Moses was, you know, many, many years before that. So some examples of the authors. Moses, a political leader trained in the universities of Egypt. Peter, a fisherman. So, and you read 2 Peter and 1 Peter 2, and you go, yeah, that's a fisherman. It's hard to read. You know, it's just very complex. Amos, a herdsman. He just was out, you know, taking care of things outside in his farm. Joshua, a military general. Nehemiah, a cupbearer, you know, was in the court of a king. Daniel, a prime minister. He was at the highest level of government, and it was the most powerful government in the world at that time. Luke, a doctor. Solomon and David, for that matter, a king. Matthew, a tax collector. And Paul, a rabbi. So just amazing different occupations of them all. And where were they when the scriptures were written? Well, Moses, you know, you can imagine him after his wearying day out in the wilderness, pulling out some, I guess it'd be not papyri, but skins, and writing things down. So he's out in the wilderness. Jeremiah was in a dungeon, and Daniel in a palace, Paul in a prison. Luke, while traveling, the book of Acts was written while he was traveling. He was writing the book of Luke as well. John on the island of Patmos, and others while they were in military campaigns. So again, there was no ability to sit down and compare other literature to make sure they got it right. It was all from God. So the passage that the Ethiopian was reading was written 800 years, almost 800, just short of 800 years before the Ethiopian encountered it. So it's just hard to imagine. He reads a book written 8 centuries before, and yet Philip is able to use it to paint a picture of the gospel without a struggle. And it's a specific, clear reference to Christ, not a vague reference. It's really quite phenomenal. And the only constant thread running through all these men is God and how he delivers this message to these men. There wasn't a document that they all accessed to check to make sure they got the message right. It was only from God that made it unified. In fact, the Gospels, this is really, I don't have this in my notes, I'll just take a minute. But the Gospels, it's so hard for modern scholars to believe that these guys all got the message independently, that they have theories about, you know, there's got to be one document that they all looked into to make sure they got the message the same. So they've got all kinds of theories, the Q theory and the Markan priority and the Matthew priority and all these things in order to, you know, try to explain the unity of the message. It's not there. God is the unity. And so there wasn't even an oral history. Now, they had the previous books sometimes. And like the New Testament authors, they quoted the Old Testament, which, you know, is validation of the message. But there still, it wasn't like one document that they were all checking as they were writing. So each person communicated very differently. It's quite amazing, really. So the only thing left for us this morning then is to talk about the content of the message. So it's often summarized as creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's the message of the Bible, if you put it in very quick terms. Of course, creation and fall all happen within the first 3 chapters of the whole Bible. And then you have the rest of it is pretty much involved with redemption. And restoration is at the last couple of chapters of the whole Bible. But this summarizes human history so far and where it's going. God created this perfect world, but man quickly sinned and destroyed it. So the majority of Scripture is a record of God moving it back towards perfection. getting back towards Eden, if you will. The whole of Scripture is that. But to really understand the Bible's message, we only need to read our verse in Acts 8:35, where it says, he told him the good news about Jesus. So Jesus is the center of the Bible, not exact center, that's in the Psalms. But in terms of the message, Jesus is the center. He isn't named until the Gospels, but he's all over the Old Testament. There are many passages that refer to him, whether by saying the Messiah or else in how it's talking about him. So Philip illustrates this by reading the passage from Isaiah 53, and by God's providence, it was this passage that the Ethiopian needed at this time. And remember from our last lesson that this was a man who was struggling spiritually. He had been given the law, he knew the Old Testament, but this wasn't satisfying. Why would he be searching so much? He was searching because he wasn't satisfied. He was a religious man, but not a Christian. He knew the Old Testament, but he didn't know about Jesus. When he was in Jerusalem, just before this, he would have been a friend of the Pharisees. They would have gladly taken him in to instruct him in their ways. But they wouldn't have told him about Jesus. That fell to Philip out in the desert. So Philip, then beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So this scripture was how Philip exactly began his teaching. It began with Jesus. We don't know exactly how he proceeded after this, but considering there is one Bible and one message, it would have not been hard to do that. It would have been natural to start in the Garden of Eden, because that's where it all started, both creation and the fall. Now, this is far more controversial today than it would have been for Philip. Modern science philosophically is opposed against creation. They don't have any evidence. It's the one thing they won't talk about. They'll talk about biological evolution, but they won't talk about where it all came from, because they got nothing. Okay? And instead, we know God pre-existed. God was always there. And so all this is here because he is there. So the fall is likewise disputed today, because people don't like to talk about sin. They like to think, like that survey showed, that all men are good. They're born good. And it is their sin that ruins it for them. Again, sin is scandalous today, but not when Philip was teaching the Ethiopian. He could have jumped right into that because he had the Old Testament law and he knew about that. But Philip could have continued on with Abraham, a man whom God chose to carry out his plan on earth. It was this man who God would use to bless all the nations of the earth from Genesis 22:18. Even Abraham and Sarah had a hard time believing that. Considering he was 99 and she was 90 when they were told that they would bless all the earth with a child. In fact, Sarah heard it and laughed, which is the meaning of her son's name, Isaac. But a woman having a child this old was a verification that the promise would be fulfilled. If you can make that promise and a woman that old having a child, that is pretty miraculous. So this promise was repeated to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah. And one thing to note is that all these men and their wives were sinners. The Bible's careful to record sinners as well as their triumphs. This is an important message for the Ethiopian, because he had been taught that righteousness comes through the law and the sacrifices. And these men and women all lived prior to the establishment of the sacrificial system. So they didn't even have that. So the Ethiopian needed to hear that there was a way of righteousness before the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So despite their sin, God's plan progressed from generation to generation. Then through the great prophet Moses, God set up this sacrificial system that made his people aware of their sin and the forgiveness offered to them, until Christ arrived many centuries later. And all the particular elements of the priests, the animals, butchering animals, the tabernacle and the furniture, all prefigured Christ. It was all there to set the table so that people would understand Christ when he came. The nation of Israel continued through its triumphs and tragedies. And it wasn't so much their history that mattered, but the fact that they continued to exist by God's provision and blessing. That's what the key was. God provided for them through all those years. And without God's intervention along the way, they would have been wiped out. But the most relevant provision was the prophets, who continued to give us God's word in the context of Israel's history. God used their history, their events, their tragedies, their triumphs, to continue to send prophets that would write, and so that we would know God's thoughts through all of that. So they continued to speak of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 40 told Israel, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." These are direct allusions to the coming of Jesus. They're not obscure. When you get to the New Testament, you clearly see that. And of course, the grand event was the birth of Christ. This was whom Philip preached to the Ethiopian. And this would have been new to the Ethiopian, just because though he had just been in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have told him about Jesus. But Philip would have mentioned how he was born, the announcement of to Mary, the virgin birth, his miracles, his love for people by healing them, his control over nature, calming the storm and healing people, his revelation as the Son of God, and his death and resurrection. The Ethiopian had something, he could do something we can't do. He could go back and verify. He could go right, he was 20 miles, less than 20 miles from Jerusalem. He could go right back if he wanted to and ask people what they saw and heard concerning Christ to verify what Philip told them. Even more recently, he could talk to people in the church that had just been founded on, we know as Acts 2, but the day of Pentecost, and were then part of the church. So Philip couldn't speak what had happened yet. The scriptures continued to be written. The gospels weren't written. Paul, John, Luke, Peter, and others continued to reveal more of God's thoughts, his theology. But none of it contradicted what had already been revealed. And that's the point. None of it contradicted what had been written. Finally, the book of Revelation is the culmination of all that had gone before. It will put a bow on the package of history of man on earth with a new heaven and a new earth. And perfection will be restored with Jesus now reigning over his people. So Philip wouldn't be able to predict what was not revealed yet, but everything that he said would be consistent with it. There'd be nothing new revealed by New Testament writers that weren't already hinted at. And this is what's marvelous about Scripture. It's one Bible, one message. It's based on facts. It's based on history. It's based on promises, fulfilled prophecy, and events. It is not, as Peter says, cleverly devised myths. And that's what's so important about it. And that's how it's often taught. And we actually have to be careful as parents and grandparents not to tell Bible stories. I mean, we can use that term, but we've got to be clear that these are not just myths created out of air. They are the truth. So the challenge, I think, as we wrap this up, is we can all do as Philip did. We can explain scriptures as he did. We don't know when someone's going to come along and ask us a question. And, you know, suddenly we're like deer in the headlights, right? And we're not sure when someone asks us a question, like the Ethiopian asked Philip. Remember, Philip wasn't a seminary graduate. He wasn't trained, especially. He took the knowledge that he had, that he'd already been taught. And likewise, God may give us a divine appointment in the same way. We just don't know when that's going to happen. So, we need to use the sermons we hear in church, the lessons here in Grace Life, the teaching in women's and men's ministries, the teaching in small groups. They're all given to us to cement these truths in our minds so that we are ready when the opportunity comes. Heavenly Father, I pray that this would be our opportunity, and that we would realize that we don't know when we're traveling or when we're in a store and somebody says something that gives us an opportunity like Philip had. I pray that we would be able to do as he did, speaking, beginning with Jesus, explaining the truth to them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.